Let's turn our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Well, the beginning of Mark 11, really, for the Lord Jesus, is the beginning of the end. He's entering into the last week of his life. We've pointed out in previous sermons that he's been spending the evening in Bethany with his friends and with his disciples, and during the day he returns to Jerusalem. The first morning that he makes that journey, he passes through an area called Bethphage, and that's where we saw the cursing of the barren fig tree. And then once he was in the city of Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. And so there are a couple of the events that we've looked at in recent sermons. And what Jesus was doing through these two events was making a statement to the Jews. The nation of Israel was coming to an end in terms of its covenant relationship to God. No longer would the Gentiles come to Israel in order to learn the truth. No longer would Israel enjoy the special blessings that belong to her as a theocracy. All of that was coming to an end. The point being that the nation had been spiritually unfruitful for a very long period of time. God had given great privileges and great advantages to this nation. They had the scriptures, they had the temple and the priesthood and the prophets. They had been given so much compared to the other nations, and effectively they did nothing with it. And like a fig tree covered in leaves, there was lots of religiosity. There was ritualism, there was all of that stuff, but on closer inspection, there was no real spiritual fruit. And the time for Israel had run out. God had had enough. It was an end for the nation as a theocracy. It's demonstrated in these two things, the barren fig tree being cursed and the temple being cleansed. When Jesus gets to the temple, it is just a den of corruption and money-making. And he turns the tables over and he sends them all out. His father's house was intended to be a place of worship and prayer, not a place of commerce. Now, this obviously has specific application for Israel, as I'm pointing out here, but it also has application for us. If we name the name of God, if we say we are people of faith, God naturally expects fruit. If you stick a fruit-bearing tree in the ground, you expect fruit. That's why you have planted it. And we as God's people have been given every advantage. We have the scriptures, we have the ministry of God's word, we have the fellowship of his people, we have the ordinances, and God expects fruit. And Jesus came into this world to save sinners. To what end? That we might be a fruitful people and give ourselves to every good work that his name would be glorified. Jesus is a saviour and Jesus is also a judge. It's interesting with the cursing of the barren fig tree, this is the first time we see Jesus use his power in a destructive way. Every other time it's to bless and to heal and he teaches salvation to the masses. And now he curses this tree and it pictures for us the fact that he will return in judgment. He is saviour and he is also judge. Just as time ran out for Israel, time will eventually run out for all of us. God is patient. He is very merciful. He is very patient. But time inevitably runs out. It runs out for us all. Well, that brings us then this morning to chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. So we pick up things where we left off. Let's read those verses together. Now, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so, this is the next day. So Jesus is staying in Bethany. This is the last week of his life, and every morning he travels into Jerusalem. So that first morning, he cursed the fig tree, then in the city, he cleansed the temple, he returns to Bethany, and they're going back again. So this is the next morning that they're heading off into Jerusalem. So let's make three observations from this reading this morning. First thing I want to draw to your attention is that Jesus is our example of faith. Jesus, our example of faith. Verses 20 to 22. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." And so they're travelling along. Jesus is with his disciples. They're heading towards Jerusalem. They go through that area of Bethphage. And Peter, along with the other disciples, see the fig tree that Jesus cursed. Hendrickson says to us, I like the language that he used. He says it's now a shrunken corpse. It's a ghost of its former self. And Peter is astounded because 24 hours earlier, that tree was covered in lush green foliage. And Peter, along with the other disciples, are astounded at how quickly Jesus' words have taken effect. This being a healthy plant, one day is completely barren, withered up, dry and dead the next. And so Peter expresses a sense of astonishment. "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, it's withered, it's already withered away." And it's to this astonishment that Jesus responds, "Have faith in God." Now there is an important implication to this statement, and that important implication is that Christ himself is our example of faith. Now when it comes to faith, Christ is the example that we are to follow. See, when he curses this fig tree because of its barrenness, it is an expression of faith. This is what God had called him to do. And so he follows in obedience what his Father has called him to do, trusting that the power of God would work through him and that his words would come to pass. Jesus, of course, did not come to accomplish his own will and purpose. Jesus did not speak his own words. He did not teach his own ideas. But rather, he did that which was given to him. He fulfilled the ministry that he was called to undertake. He taught the words of his Father. He didn't come to do his own things, but the things of God. And that is what faith is. Faith is to believe what God has said and therefore to do what God has said. And so the very cursing of the fig tree itself is an example of faith. Jesus did what he was called to do, trusting that his Father would work through him, and so it came to pass. Now look, we can consult the great volumes on what faith is. And it's good for us to dig deep. And we are very thankful for the men who study these things and spend hours with their exegesis compiling these great volumes. But sometimes it is good for us to simply come back to the simplicity that's presented to us in God's word. What is faith, people? We could talk about saving faith and ordinary faith and sustaining faith. Faith is simply believing what God has said, trusting what God has said, and therefore doing what God has said. That's how it is actually presented to us in Scripture. Nothing more and nothing less. It is believing the Word of God. And Jesus is our chief example in this. Let me read to you from J.C. Philpott. Not a man I quote that often because Philpott has his problems, but nevertheless, in many ways, he was a faithful Calvinistic Baptist in many ways. Philpott says this, there is not a grace or fruit of the Spirit possessed by his people in measure, which the Lord did not possess without measure. And these, it must be borne in mind, were active graces drawn out and called into continual exercise by the same Holy Spirit who communicated them. Faith, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, all these graces and fruit of the Holy Spirit may be seen shining forth as with heavenly beams in the personal experience of our blessed Lord. Mark Jones, in his book on knowing Christ, he says the only reason why we have faith is because he had faith. Now, of course, he isn't saved as we are saved. He didn't have to be saved. But as a man, he had faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and as such, we are called to imitate him. The lesson of the fig tree is simply this. We must bear spiritual fruit. And the first of the spiritual fruit, according to Galatians 5, is faith. It is belief. It is trust. If we don't have faith, the rest of the spiritual fruit won't follow. You might be a moral person, and there may be things that you do and don't do as a moral person, but you won't bring forth spiritual fruit after the image of Jesus Christ in a way that pleases God. The first is faith. And faith is demonstrated perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, his Father, called him to act, called him to curse the tree, and that's precisely what he did, believing that his words would come to fruition. You know, Jesus had to trust his Father for everything, just as we have to trust God. If Jesus didn't have to trust the Father, he was not an ordinary man. He was some kind of superhuman being. Jesus, as an ordinary man, has to trust and obey, just as we have to trust and obey. He is our example in all things. And when he says to his disciples, "Have faith in God," he was presenting to them himself and to us an example that we are to follow. He believed and therefore he acted. How are we to exercise Christ-like faith? We must have a high view of Scripture. We are to put aside the ideas and opinions of men and our own desires and interests, our own thoughts, and we are to believe what God has said. And we are to do what God wants us to do. I went onto a website during the week, I can't remember why, it was presented as an atheist website, denouncing faith and how ridiculous it is to have faith. And it's all about how intelligent skepticism is. Basically, his website was saying that people of faith don't question anything, they don't use their minds, they're not intellectual. Saying basically faith equals or amounts to ignorance. Stupid people have faith, while intelligent people, they study, they ask questions, they're rational, they're logical. Well, true faith isn't blind. True faith is rooted in what God, the Almighty, has said. It does not mean the surrender of the intellect. Faith is rooted in countless prophecies, historical events, eyewitness accounts. Eyewitnesses, by the way, who were prepared to die for what they had seen. It is grounded in plausible concepts and sound instructions. What point in the Ten Commandments is ridiculous or unrealistic or illogical? What society will be the worse for obeying the Ten Commandments? On the contrary, it is those without faith who are ignorant. They are the ones who are blind. As the Bible says, they actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is those without faith who ignore what is obvious and reasonable. Claiming to have faith, which probably most of us do in here, in this room, claiming to have faith is one thing. The evidence is how we live. The evidence is how we live. Real faith, biblical faith, is outworked in obedience to God's will. How can you claim to believe the Word of God? How can you claim to believe God's will if you are not concerned with doing God's will? Because God sets before us a whole host of propositions, a whole host of objective ideas and truth, in the light of which we are therefore to live. As the Bible tells us, faith without works, the works that correspond to what we claim to believe, is dead faith. It's not real. And we could add to that by saying that faith without fruitfulness is to be a barren tree. It might be covered in leaves, but there's no real lasting spiritual fruit. The example in this is Christ. He believed, therefore he did. The faith of the Lord Jesus is presented to us in many ways, actually, in Scripture. You think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. This is probably where, in a sense, the real test of his faith came. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, did not revile him in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges. That means, as a man, he trusted his Father for the outcome. As a human being, he went to the cross, trusting that his death would indeed procure the salvation of the elect, and that he would be raised to life and seated at the right hand of his Father, and so gain the inheritance of a people. He trusted his Father for the outcome. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Many Christians have left this world with those words on their lips. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. As a man, he entrusted himself to the will of God. He knew the word of God and what his Father had called him to do, and he trusted God for the outcome of what was going to take place, his own death. And so, friends, I'm putting it to you this morning that our approach to the Word of God and our view of the Word of God directly correlates to whether or not we have faith, and then the health of our faith and how we live. Low view of God may not have faith at all. Low view of God may be a very immature and unfruitful Christian. High view of God, love of Scripture, intent to understand, intent to apply. So there will be growth and maturity and fruitfulness. And Jesus here is our example in this, as he is on many other occasions. So that's the first thing I want us to note. Secondly, I want us to see the triumph of faith. Verses 22-24. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." So Jesus cursed the barren fig tree because he trusted the power of God to work through him. He knew that that was the will of God, and he trusted the power of God to work through him. So he's saying to us here that if we have faith, we will say to this mountain, "Be cast into the sea," and it will be done. Now, he's obviously not speaking literalistically, is he? He's not saying if you pray for Mount Kosciuszko to be turfed into the Pacific, it's going to happen. That's ridiculous. He doesn't mean that. Nor is he saying that if you just have enough faith, you'll get whatever you want. Now, whatever tickles your fancy, if you can kind of drum up enough belief for that thing, God's obliged to give it to you. He's not saying that either. This idea of the mountain being cast into the sea is a Jewish expression or a Jewish idiom. And it really relates to the removal of those things which hinder us from fulfilling the word of God. So faith enables us to overcome that which would otherwise hold us back from believing and doing what God would have us to believe and do. So things like fear, weakness, doubt, discouragement, ignorance, distractions, indifference, these each in their own way are mountains, or can be mountains or obstacles to serving God as he wants to be served. So Christ is saying to us here, don't be silent concerning the obstacles that you face as believers, those things which hinder you from the will of God. When we pray according to the word of God, because we believe the word of God and we are committed to obeying the word of God, then we pray with faith. You see, the prayer of faith is rooted in Scripture. It is rooted and grounded in Scripture because we are praying according to the things which God has said. Jesus cursed the tree because that's what God had told him to do. Now, when we pray concerning those things which concern God, then we pray with faith because God has made his will known to us. Now, look, we can and should pray for a new job. If you want a new job, or if you want to be married, if you want to move house, or you've got some kind of health problem, of course we should pray for those things. And we should trust God for the outcome. But let me suggest to you this morning that praying for all of those things is not the same as praying according to the revealed will of God as it's found in his word. You may think it's a mountain not being married or not having that new job or not being able to move house or because you have health problems or because you don't have the finances you would like. Well, those things may be inconveniences, but they are not mountains. They are not mountains, and the fact is there are crooked providences in life, and there are some things that you will pray for many, many, many years, and you may not see the outcome that you would like to see. They're inconveniences, they're a thorn in the flesh, but they are not mountains that prevent you from fulfilling the will of God in your life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because that is the prayer of faith. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, surely this challenges us with regards to our prayer life. We can pray for whatever concerns us and whatever needs we feel we have, we can pray for. But above all else, we should be concerned with and praying about the will of God for our lives as it's revealed to us in his word. Let me give you some examples. Surely, we must be praying about the fruit of the Spirit. We've been touching on this, obviously, over the last few weeks. Surely we must be praying about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Are there not obstacles hindering the growth of spiritual fruit in our lives? If you go back to the preceding verses regarding the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, there we have the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are natural to us. They're like weeds which continually germinate in our hearts. There are obstacles to these things: love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, generosity, and so on. we ought to be praying for the development of spiritual fruit in our lives and concerning those things which hold us back. Because it's God's will for you to grow in these things. To add to that, we can say in a very closely related sort of verse, surely we must be praying about our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. People often ask the question, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Can you help me? I can tell you what God's will is for your life. Your sanctification. That you become more Christ-like. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, Paul points out specifically. We all have particular weaknesses. It could be sexual immorality, lust. It could be covetousness. It could be having a big mouth that we don't learn to shut. It could be gossip. It could be being a busybody. It could be laziness. It could be one of many things. It could be a number of things, as it most likely is. We all have a propensity towards certain sins, and we all have particular weaknesses which characterize us. Well, God's will for us is sanctification. Surely we must be praying that we would be more like Christ and less like what we see in this world. Surely we must be praying for wisdom. James 1, 5 to 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Do we not all need the wisdom of the Lord? It is abundantly apparent that the people in the world lack wisdom when you look at how they live and the decisions they make and their morals and so on and so forth. But just because we are saved doesn't mean that we are now imbibed with all of the wisdom and knowledge that we need. We face big decisions sometimes, important decisions. We don't know whether to turn to the right or to the left. Circumstances may be confusing and we need light, we need understanding. And we are to seek that in prayer and through the Word of God and maybe the counsel of trusted, mature Christian friends. But we are to ask God for wisdom. And not just for life's big decisions. We need wisdom every day. You see, there are always challenges. There are always obstacles. There are always mountains that will come and distract us and send us off course and temptations that will draw us away from the things of God. And so we need wisdom. How often do we spend calling upon the name of the Lord and searching the scriptures for heavenly wisdom that we might live well? Surely we must be praying for a deeper experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We are to pray for our walk with Christ that we would know him. And I stress this quite often, not just know facts about him. Of course we need to know about him. We know about him that we might know him in a relational way, that we might love him, that our hearts might be rendered to him in worship and obedience and faithfulness and service. We would be conformed more and more to his image. Christianity is all about knowing Christ and serving Christ. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would know him and therefore be fitted for every good work, be a faithful people. Paul's own burden was that I might know him and be conformed to his death. We could add more to the list, but the point is this. The Bible does not leave us in the dark concerning the will of God. We're not left stumbling around, looking in the clouds, engaging in every kind of philosophical thought and every ideology, sort of scratching our heads as to what's right and how we should live. God's will has been clearly revealed. There are many things which are difficult to understand, but concerning salvation and how we are to live, even little children can grasp that. Little children can understand what it means to live as a Christian. And so to have faith is to believe what God says. It's to pray concerning what God says, God's will for our lives, and it's to seek to do what God says, what he wants us to do. Again, let me appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. Didn't he pray for himself concerning the will of God? Not my will be done, but your will be done. He was facing a mountain of anguish and suffering. He had to subdue his natural antithesis for the cross, and so he prayed. You know, God didn't take Calvary away. If you liken Calvary to a mountain, the mountain stood before him. The pain and the suffering was before him, but what God did do was enable him to climb that mountain and to endure, to see the work through to its end. Having faith and living the Christian life does not mean we will be free of fear, free of distractions, free of temptations, free of doubts, free of discouragement. What faith in the Word of God means when we pray and we seek to do God's work is that he enables us to overcome those things. We're enabled to overcome those mountains. They don't hinder us from doing what we need to do. And so, we need to have a high view of Scripture. We need to be convinced that it's God's word and be committed to believing and to doing what God wants. And as we face obstacles, so we are to pray concerning the will of God and concerning those things, and God will enable us to overcome, to put them aside, and to do that which pleases him. All right, lastly, and this is a fairly short point, or shorter. I probably don't preach short points, but it's shorter than the others. Thirdly, forgiveness is the fruit of faith. Thirdly, forgiveness is the fruit of faith. Verses 25 and 26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, this may seem a little bit disconnected to what we've been considering, the issue of faith and then prayer, but I'd put it to you this morning that the ability to forgive others is actually central to what faith is. Now, Christ is obviously not saying here, if you want God's forgiveness, you better go around forgiving those people who've offended you. Okay, he's not saying that because that would be works. Okay, God doesn't forgive us because we're nice people towards others. That's works. What he is saying, though, is this. If we have really understood God's word and believed God's word, in other words, if we have genuine faith, we will forgive those who sin against us. And if we can't forgive, then we don't have faith. That's what he's saying. We have not believed the gospel, and therefore neither will God forgive us. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, to stop and to really think about this. One of the tests of faith, and faith is tested throughout the course of our pilgrimage, faith is put to the test. One of the tests of faith, and perhaps it is the principal test of faith, I don't know, but certainly one of the tests of faith is the ability to forgive other people. Perhaps it could be that one of the toughest mountains or obstacles that we face in the Christian life is the natural propensity we have towards bitterness. holding grudges, disliking people, enjoying the failures of those we don't like. So all of these attitudes are captured in a spirit of unforgiveness. Sometimes it appears to me you come across people and they actually have a determination to dislike other people. They are determined to dislike them no matter what. Faith is able to remove the mountain of unforgiveness because it is grounded in truth. It understands truth. What does truth say about you as an individual? It says that you have committed a myriad of sins against God. So depraved is your heart, you don't know the half of it, how sinful you are. And God has forgiven all of your sins if you claim to have trusted or you believe you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Faith is the realization that to be saved is to receive unmerited kindness and generosity. It's to receive something that you don't deserve. And so therefore, if there is real faith, in other words, it's believe the gospel and it believes what the Bible says about us as individuals and how much we have sinned and how much we have offended God and how depraved we are. If faith really believes all of those things, how can it not but forgive those who sin against us, whose sins in comparison are minuscule? I know professing Christian people who don't like others, not because there's some huge issue from the past, because they just don't like them. They just don't like them. And in their own ways, they make it known. Look at the parable of the unjust steward. Matthew 18 or Luke chapter 16. I don't need to rehearse it at length. You know the basic framework. So there's a servant. He owes his master a huge sum of money which he can't pay. Master says, I'm going to sell you and your family into slavery and recoup some of what you owe. The man pleads and cries, you know, look, be patient, give me some time, I will pay you back. So the king is full of compassion. Okay. That man goes off, goes and grabs a fellow servant. We're told by the throat, grabs him by the throat. This man owes him nothing in comparison. You know, a few dollars, as it were. And this fellow servant pleads with him, you know, I don't have the money. Give me some time. Be patient. I will pay you back. But, of course, that first servant won't have a bar of it, has him thrown into jail. The king hears about this and he is absolutely furious. How could you possibly behave like this? It is unthinkable. You owe me all this money. You cry for mercy and it's extended to you. Someone owes you a minuscule and you are so hard-hearted you cannot bring yourself to say, look, when you've got it, pay me back. The lesson is this. If you are an unforgiving person and a mean-spirited person and that kind of thing, you yourself still have a debt that hasn't been paid. That's the simple lesson. We don't earn God's forgiveness by being a forgiving people, let's be clear. But seriously, if you are malicious in spirit towards others and you kind of like holding grudges and you're not prepared to move on, you have a debt that hasn't been paid. That's what the Bible teaches. You've never understood grace. You've never understood your own sins before a holy God. That's the simple lesson. See, faith is grounded in truth. Faith is grounded in the Word, and the Word tells me there is no good thing that dwells in me. And I know full well I have a whole inventory of sins, both before I was saved and after. I have a whole catalogue of sins. I still struggle with sin. Am I going to be so hard-hearted towards someone who didn't speak to me nicely or they were foolish in some way or whatever the case may be? If I'm like that, Jesus says, you never understood the debt you owed. You don't have real faith. You may have a profession of faith, but it's not grounded in the word, and your debt remains. Now, you may argue so-and-so hasn't apologised, and I'm not under any obligation to forgive. God forgives on the basis of repentance, which is true. But the question, though, that you have to grapple with is this. Do you want to forgive? Are you keen for reconciliation? Do you want to sort things out? Do you want to have goodwill towards others? Do you pray for them if they've offended you? Or deep down, are you content to dislike? Do you justify bitterness? Would you rather bear a grudge? Do you enjoy the misfortunes of other people because you don't like them? This kind of ties in with a sermon I preached the other week on the death of Saul. Saul was terrible in relation to David. A terrible man, tried to take his life, made David's life very, very difficult. When Saul dies, David weeps for him. David weeps for him. There's a man who understood forgiveness. David was not perfect. David had his own faults, but David bore no grudges towards the king. Wept bitterly over that man's death. I wonder whether or not there are Christians who deep down would dance on somebody else's grave. They dislike them that much. Faith must express itself in a spirit of forgiveness. That's what real faith is. Just as we have been forgiven, so we are willing to forgive. And if there is no forgiveness in your life, it raises serious questions. Serious, serious questions. And perhaps above all else, this is a principal test of what faith actually is. Anyone can come to church, anyone can own a Bible, anyone can sing. But maybe to forgive people we really don't like and people who have really hurt us, that means we are joined to Jesus Christ. That means we have understood the Word of God. That means we have understood our own condition. That means our faith is real. Let me conclude this morning. The Bible tells us that without faith we cannot please God. Without faith we have only an outward form of religion, religiosity, ritualism, nothing more. We may be moral people, but without faith it's all just leaves on a tree. And God, I say this often and I keep saying it, God is not interested in moralism. God couldn't care less in a certain sense. You don't do what other people do and you're nice. There's plenty of moral people in the world and they're hell-bound. Okay, faith is to trust in Christ. It's to believe the word. It's to act upon the word. It is to bring forth spiritual fruit. That's what God is interested in. Faith is not meritorious. It doesn't earn us God's favour. It is to simply believe. And on the basis of that belief, we act. Faith is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. It brings us into union with Jesus Christ. It causes us to be compelled. It compels us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It invokes within us thankfulness and love and joy. We seek to overcome our sins. We seek to cultivate that fruit and that lifestyle that is pleasing to God. We are willing to sacrifice our lives for his kingdom. And we are able to forgive others. So there are things that we all need to think about. Do we have faith? Do we have a high view of Scripture? Is our faith healthy? What does it look like? Faith is discernible. You can see faith. By the love they have for one another, by the love you have for one another, so men will know you are my disciples. They will see that you belong to me. What do our lives look like? Anyone can have a profession of faith. Is there fruit? Is there a life of good works? Do we love Christ? Are we committed to following Christ? That's what it's all about. Jesus sees a tree full of leaves and he curses it because there's no fruit. He says to his disciples, have faith in God. That's the key, faith. Believing God's word and acting upon God's word. Well, may he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.